Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Beautiful day. If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. Turn back to the book of Micah. The scripture was read a few moments ago. Micah chapter 6. I've entitled the lesson this morning, What the Lord Does Not Expect. What the Lord Does Not Expect. I know most of the time the lessons that we hear, whether it be the preaching that's done, the teaching that's done, we're teaching people things that they are to do. What does the Lord expect? What does the Lord require of me? Now, we're going to talk about that this morning, but we're going to talk about some things as well that the Lord does not expect. In fact, right here in our very text, we see some of those things. Verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" So here's a question that's asked. What shall I come before the Lord with? What do I need to do to please God? "And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now certainly the Lord does not require us today to offer animal sacrifices. Now He did expect that from the people of Israel, but not that they themselves would satisfy God. They would not satisfy His demand for justice, for what was right, and they could not take the place of sin. They could not remove sin. And even the giving of your firstborn would not redeem you of your sin. They would not suffice. God provided the perfect and the only thing that would suffice, and that is His own Son, who lived sinlessly, perfectly, and He was crucified on the cross for us. But what does the Lord not expect of us? Here, the prophet Micah goes on. He says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" He has shown you what is good. God has revealed it, has He not, what He wants from us. "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Well, those three things are things He requires of us. And we're going to talk about those things a little later. But first, let's talk about some things He doesn't require, does not expect of us. And that first thing is even mentioned right there, I think, in verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good." God has not left us without a guide, without instructions. God does not expect us to sit down and figure it out on our own. It's interesting, when man has been left without God's instruction, without God's guidance, what has man usually done? You go to Romans chapter 1, and in their own wisdom, they rejected what God had revealed to them through nature. They rejected that, and they turned and corrupted themselves. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, down through the end of the chapter. God has not left us without a guide, without an instruction manual. God does not expect us to figure it out on our own. We cannot figure it out on our own. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to guide his own steps." We cannot figure it out on our own. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We may think that something is right, that something is good. We may feel it. I may have this great feeling about this activity that I'm engaged in, or this plan that I have. But that doesn't make it right. How I feel about something does not make things right. What I think about something doesn't make it right. What does God say about it? We cannot guide ourselves. Again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, and verse 24. Proverbs 20, verse 24. "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" We cannot guide ourselves. We need God's instruction. We need God's help. If we were just put here on the earth and left without any guidance, where would we go? What would we do? Well, I think that you can see a similar result. Now, God did not leave them completely in the dark
in the beginning of the world, from Adam all the way down through Noah. But you see the condition of the earth in the days of Noah. Men had rejected the instruction of God. And by the time you even get into later periods of time, you find in the Roman Empire terrible perversion. And you look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, as he's describing the society in which people live. People who reject the instruction of God, where do they go? What happens to them? They wind up living a perverted, disgusting, defiled lifestyle, only destroying themselves. You see, the Creator is wiser than His creation. The Creator is wiser than us. He knows how you're built. He knows how you are wired. He knows what you need. He knows what is good for you. He knows the best way for you to live. He knows all of that. He knows that you are made to run on righteousness, godliness. Those things will be good for you. C.S. Lewis, once talking about sin, made the observation that cars are not made to run on water. They're made to run on gasoline. And as long as you put gasoline in the tank, your car will work fine. It will do what it's supposed to do. But what happens when you put water in the gas tank? Does the car run? Well, that's what happens to man when he sins. And he continues living in sin. He destroys himself. God is wiser than we are. He knows what is best for us. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 11, God says that His ways are higher than our ways. Do you think that God knows what He's talking about? Do you think that God is right when He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is smarter than you are. Hope that doesn't offend you. Hope that doesn't upset you, but that's the truth, isn't it? God is smarter than you are. God has given us the Scriptures to guide us. John 16 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit was promised to be sent to the apostles. As Jesus is speaking with them there, He tells them that the Comforter will come, the Holy Spirit will come, and He would guide them into all truth. All truth. Everything that we need to know. The Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. He did that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, the Apostle Paul is explaining the process of inspiration. He says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of the age of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." This is talking about the gospel that's being revealed. And He says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches the deep things." Yes, the deep things of God. And He goes on, and He says in verse 11, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Apostle Paul is saying here that he had received the Holy Spirit. He had received instruction from the Holy Spirit, words from the Holy Spirit. And he wrote those things down so that we can know what those things are. He wrote those things, recorded those things, so that we can know what is in the mind of the Spirit. Now, I want to ask you something. How do you know whether God is pleased with this particular activity or that activity or this particular act of worship or this particular teaching? How do you know whether or not God is pleased with it? Do you just get down on your knees and do you pray and do you ask for some revelation, some instruction, some feeling so that you can know whether this is right or not? That's what a lot of people do. My friend, let me tell you, how you can tell whether what you're doing is pleasing and acceptable to God or not. Open up His Word, read it, study it, and if you can find it authorized in His Word, if you can find it instructed to you through His Word, then you can know that it's right. Friend, we have gotten ourselves in a mess religiously in this world by following that previous concept, just getting down on your knees and letting just asking for some guidance and some instruction and turning your back on what God says and just following whatever thought or whatever feeling comes into a person's mind. God has given us the Scriptures to guide us. That's what they are for. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, friend, that passage right there teaches us. You want to know the answer to some question that's plaguing you, that's bothering you? You don't go to the Scripture. And the Scripture is going to have an answer for you, and if the Scriptures do not have an answer for you, then it's not of any importance anyway. If you want to know whether something is right, something is good, then you go to the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures authorize it, if the Scriptures speak of it in a good way and tell you that you can do it, well, it's good. You can do it. But if the Scriptures condemn it, then it's wrong. It's bad. So, the Scriptures have been given to us to guide us. God has not left us without instruction. He does not expect us to figure it out all by ourselves. He has given us His Word to lead and to guide us. His words are alive and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Word of God is quick. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, my friend. I tell you, I think a lot of times we have lost, or we find people who have lost their faith totally in the Word of God. They don't think that the Word of God can convert the sinner, so we've got to do it with pizza and Coca-Cola. The Word of God is not able to correct the erring sinner, so we find psychologists and psychiatrists and all these kind of things to try to change someone's mind. The Word of God, my friend, is where the power is. That's where the power is to save the sinner. We need to turn and trust, turn to and trust the Word of God for our guidance and our instruction and for the power to live. It is living. It is because the Holy Spirit revealed the words of God. The Holy Spirit is living and abiding in that Word. When we speak the truth of God, we're speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. And He operates through that Word. God has not left us without a guide. So, God does not expect man to figure it out all by himself. God has given us a rule book to follow. I know a lot of people don't like to think of the Bible as a rule book, but that's what it is. It's a guidebook. It's an instruction manual. Something else that the Lord does not expect of me. He does not expect me to know everything. No, the Lord has told us what He wants us to know. He's revealed to us the things that are important. But He does not expect us to know everything. Ignorance, however, is a legitimate concern. Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." I fear the same thing is being repeated in our day. People of God are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Do we study the Scriptures like we ought to? Do we search the Scriptures as the Bereans did in Acts 17, 11, 12? Do we search the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that we are being taught are so? Do we examine ourselves in light of what God has said on a regular basis? Do we search out and establish the things that we practice as being authorized in God's Word? Do we know that they're right because we've taken the time to examine the Scriptures ourselves? Ignorance is a legitimate concern. We do need to know what God says. Now, I'll say this. The newborn babe in Christ who's just learned the basic fundamental principles of the gospel, he's not going to know what God says about things in his life that he's going to learn as he grows and matures in Christ. You go over to Hebrews chapter 5, And the Apostle Paul there says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You see, there was a time period granted and understood that from the time that they became Christians, there had to be some time that, for them to develop and to mature. And by a certain time, they should then be able to teach others. And that's the way it ought to work. But when a person becomes a Christian and he lays his Bible down, he never picks it up except for Sunday morning Bible class or Sunday night at a lesson or Wednesday night maybe in Bible class if they decide to show up. And that's the only time they ever open their Bibles and study and read and examine what the Scriptures say. They're not going to be equipped at that period of after that period of time has gone by to teach others. It's not going to happen. We need to study the Scriptures. Ignorance is a legitimate concern and a legitimate problem, even in the church today. But there are things that remain a mystery. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, those things that are revealed for us, but those things that are not revealed are not for us. They are secret things. They belong to God. They are a mystery. The day and hour in which our Lord returns. God doesn't expect us to know that. You know what? There are people... Boy, they've scratched every bit of hair out of their head trying to figure out when the Lord's going to come back by deciphering all the prophecies and trying to decipher all the things in the Bible, trying to determine when the Lord's going to come back. You're wasting your time. The Lord hadn't told us. You're wasting your time. People are trying to figure out things in the Scripture that they're just wasting their time trying to figure out. Because there are things that have not been revealed. And so we need to accept that. Okay? And move on. God doesn't expect us to know those things. He expects us to serve Him today. And live for Him today. Teach others about Him today. He expects us not to worry about things that we cannot control. And things that we don't know, that we can't know about. But we are to study so that we can learn how we are to serve Him. We must study to know what God has revealed. We need to know what He has revealed to us. Now let me say this about that. As I stated, when a newborn babe comes up out of the watery grave of baptism and he's living that new life, he begins to read and study, there is a process, a learning process. He'll continue to grow. And may I say, he's baptized at the age of 12. And by the time he gets 100... And he's done that. From the time he came up out of the waters of baptism, he's studied and he's learned, he's read, he's studied, he's learned, he's read. He's going to know his Bible very well. I knew a man named Robert Shields. You might have seen some of his tracts in the vestibule from time to time. He wrote a bunch of tracts. And he worshipped at the 28th Street congregation in Pine Bluff. That man, this is no exaggeration. That man had the entire Bible memorized, cover to cover. You ask him what Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, boom. You ask him what some obscure passage says, boom. He was an absolute genius when it came to the Scripture. But he was still learning. He was still learning. Just because we may have the entire thing memorized, we're still learning every day how this applies and how this helps and how this encourages. We're still learning and we're still making application every day of our life of the Scripture. We can read the same passage over and over and over again, and finally one day we read it, I never saw that before. So we're continuing to learn and continuing to grow, and that must be the case throughout our life. We must study to know what God has revealed. We must be as the Bereans of Acts 17 and verse 11. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that they were taught were so. We need to do that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. We need to study. Give diligence to the word of God. In Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5. Paul says he wrote these things so that when we read, we may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. The Word of God is sharp. It's living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, as we read a few moments ago. So we must study to know what God has revealed to us. He doesn't expect us to know everything. He doesn't even expect us to know everything in His Word immediately. He expects us to turn to Him and learn. You know what? That's what the word disciple means. It means a learner. A learner. And He wants us to be a learner. He wants us to continue to absorb and continue to learn His Word. To learn of Him. And learn how we are to live. What does the Lord not expect? He does not expect me to be free of burdens. And you shouldn't expect to be free of burdens either. That's part of life. Burdens. That is part of the fall that you read about in Genesis chapter 3. Burdens. We don't live in a paradise, do we? We don't live in the Garden of Eden. We live in a fallen and corrupt world. We live where there is sin. And we live where there are consequences for sin. We live in a world where there's sickness, disease, tragedy. We live in a world where unexplained things happen. We want to know why this happened to me. Why this happened to me today. And there's no real reason for it. I've been good. I've been striving to serve the Lord. Why this? Becoming a Christian, despite what a lot of people on the television may tell you, becoming a Christian will not solve all your problems. Becoming a Christian will not ensure that you're going to have health for the rest of your life. Becoming a Christian, living faithful for the Lord, will not ensure that you're going to go financially secure throughout the rest of your life. Becoming a Christian will not ensure that you're going to live life without trouble. That's just not life. Christianity will not solve all of your problems. Now, it will solve the most important ones. It will solve your sin problem. Because when you become a Christian, you're forgiven of your sins, and as you serve the Lord, you walk in righteousness, you have a relationship with God, your most important problem is met and dealt with. And then you have the spiritual blessings, the sources of comfort, the sources of encouragement, that when you are in physical pain and trials are all around you, you can still call upon those resources, the sources that God has provided so richly and abundantly into us, that we can feed off of those and we can be sustained through any storm that comes our way. Christianity will not solve all of our problems, but I tell you what, it makes all of our problems bearable. It makes it where all of our problems can be overcome. You know, there will be persecutions. Acts 14 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul there says that through many tribulations, through many persecutions, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul there is dealing with his problems, his difficulties, his trials. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. There will be situations in which we may wonder why. Why? In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Even in the circumstance of marriage and relationships, and of course in this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what is the subject of 1 Corinthians 7? Marriage. But wait a minute. He's encouraging some people not to get married. Why? Why is that? Because of the burdens and the trials of that particular time. They were very severe upon the Christians. We may not suffer trials to the severity that they were suffering. He was even going so far as to warn them not to get married. Verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. That is, not to be married. There will be trials. There were trials upon the first Christians as they went through life. Turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, we're going to suffer. Yes, times will be difficult. But no matter how severe the sufferings, and he uses that in plural, by the way. He doesn't say suffering. He says sufferings. They're not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There will be trials, absolutely. There will be hardships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the churches of Macedonia, here you find a great example of how to respond and how to react to hardships. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Here you have a group of people suffering great hardship. They were poor people, but what did? They dug down as deep as they could, and they helped support Christians who were hungry in other places in Judea. Through their great poverty, through their great hardship. Oh, you know what? There's a word there, isn't it? That's kind of seemingly out of place. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. In their great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy. Those two things go together. Affliction and joy. It is for the child of God. There are and will be hardships. There will be consequences, Galatians 6 and verse 5. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5. You know, we will reap what we sow. For each one shall bear his own load. But he goes on in verses 6 through 10. And he says, Let him who is taught the word share in all good things. With him who teaches, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences. And we may have to suffer the consequences of our past sins for the rest of our life. We may have to live single for the rest of our life because of our actions. We may have to live the rest of our life with regret because of the past sins that we've committed. We may have to live the rest of our life with worry for our sons or our daughters because we failed when we were raising them to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's a great burden, by the way. A great burden. And I understand that. There are consequences, that's what I'm trying to say, that we have to persevere through, that we have to endure through. There are consequences to sin. And so, Christianity does not mean that I'm going to be removed from all of my consequences. A person may commit murder. He winds up in prison. He hears the truth of the gospel. He obeys the gospel. He becomes a Christian. That doesn't mean we ought to let him out of prison the next day. That's not what that means, is it? Someone who is notoriously known for robbing banks. He's out robbing banks all over the United States of America. He walks through our doors. He hears the gospel preached. He becomes a Christian. That doesn't mean the next day, even though he may request, "Let me take care of your money." That doesn't mean we ought to give him charge over the money, does it? There are consequences. God allows trials. 1 Peter 1, 7. James 1, 2, and 3. God allows trials. He does. Those trials are to test us, they are to help us. They are to mold us into better people. Now, we have the choice how that trial is going to affect us. Are we going to allow that trial to lead us on to greater glory and to greater heights and service to God? Or are we going to allow that trial to destroy us, to harden our hearts? Some people allow trials to harden them. Some people allow trials to soften. Which kind of person are you? And throughout all of this, we understand God helps us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. God is always there. Going back to Romans chapter 8 again, the Apostle Paul says, If God be for us, who can be against us? God helps us. He provides the things we need, but we have to trust Him. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if we ask for wisdom, we have to ask by faith. He gives it. So we need to seek His counsel. We need to seek His help. We need to seek His comfort. And we need to serve Him with all of our heart. And then and only then will we be guaranteed to be overcomers of all of these things. But Christianity will not solve all of our problems on this earth. The Lord does not expect us to redeem ourselves. We can't. I'm not good enough to redeem myself. There's no way. We have all sinned, Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we're all as filthy rags. We're all sinners here. Everyone here. We can never work our way to heaven from where we are. It's impossible. You can't forgive one sin. You can't remove one sin by any act that you do. You can't do it. You can't remove that sin. It took God's grace. It took God's mercy. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 3, 27 and 28. It took God sending His Son. It took Jesus dying on the cross. It took Jesus being raised from the dead. That's what it took. I couldn't have redeemed myself. And that's the curse that people were under the law. They were trying to live by the law. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They didn't want to obey Jesus and obey the gospel. They wanted to obey the law and keep the law. They were under the curse of the law. What was that curse? There was no forgiveness under the law. They could live their life and they could commit one sin under the law and then they could continue and keep the rest of the law for the rest of their lives. Would they be justified in the sight of God? No. They were judged as sinners and condemned by that sin except for Christ. And of course, if they had obeyed the law and they kept the law, then they would observe the sacrifices that God commanded. And then those sacrifices, of course, had the point of Christ in His focal point. So, we can never work our way to heaven. We can never do enough good deeds to get to heaven. No matter how good you may be in your own mind, you cannot get to heaven that way. Salvation is by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. For we are saved by grace. For by grace are ye saved. It is a gift and undeserved. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if we worked our way to heaven, we'd say, look at what we've earned. We can't do that. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. Nobody here will be in that position. Romans 6 and verse 23 as well. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. We cannot earn, we cannot merit salvation. Salvation is by grace, unmerited favor. There has never been but one human being on this earth. There's only been one, and that was Christ. And that made Him the worthy sacrifice. But every other human being deserves what? Condemnation. Every one of us, because we've all sinned against God. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, we read there that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. And in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, by His mercy, His love, He has forgiven us. Now, not of works. Titus there talks about that. Not of works, and so does Paul. Or Paul in Titus and in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Not of works. The idea there, of course, is working of merit, meritorious laboring. But when the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, not of works, it's not through our own deserving, our own merit, that Jesus Christ came to this earth. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us through something. The washing of regeneration has reference to baptism and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the process of being led by the Spirit to do what God has said. And the divine act of forgiving us of our sins and incorporating us into the body of Christ. salvation by grace is by grace, but it is not unconditional. And meeting certain conditions do not nullify the grace of God. It does not frustrate the grace of God like a lot of teachers in our time try to make it seem. We do not frustrate the grace of God when we do what God says, when we submit to His conditions. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." My friend, when you submit to the instruction of being baptized, you don't frustrate the grace of God. You receive the grace of God. You accept the grace of God. You comply with the terms of pardon. And to say that that baptism that you may engage in by faith, when you repent of your sins and you confess the wonderful name of Christ, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, someone comes along and says, "Well, you've just earned salvation." Well, I tell you what, your picture of salvation is awfully cheap, ain't it? If you think that that earned it, my goodness, what kind of salvation are you looking forward to? How in the world could letting someone immerse you in water earn eternal life with God in heaven? You know, in order to earn something, you have to give something of equal value. That is some kind of cheap salvation, my friend, if you think that being baptized is equal to the salvation that you're going to get. That's ridiculous. We have preachers all over the world professing that kind of nonsense today. Salvation is by grace, and it is conditional. And when we try to do what the Lord says, we're simply being compliant servants of His. Now, finally, the Lord does not ask too much from any of us. The Lord doesn't ask too much from any of you. The things He requires of you, He requires. But it's not too much. I want you to understand that. Going back to our text, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly. That is to be fair. To be honorable people. People of integrity. Speaking truth with your neighbor. Being fair with others. Treating others like you would have them treat you. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Romans 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Unto all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is found the righteousness of God." Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. People who live by God's Word live justly. People who live by God's righteousness, that is God's standard of making men righteous, will live in such a way that they treat others fairly. And they will be doers of the work, James 2:14-24. They will do what God says. What else does God require of you? He requires that you love mercy. Matthew 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, what about those who forgive? In fact, in the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Forgive our debts as we have forgiven those who have transgressed against us." As we forgive them. And He goes on, He expounds upon that. If we do not forgive those who sin against us, who trespass against us, then do you think God's going to forgive you? Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "As Jesus forgave us, so we must also forgive those who have trespassed against us." To love mercy. We want to be forgiving people. We want to think the best and do the best thing for other people. We are compassionate for the needs of others, the needs for their souls to be saved. We're compassionate about that. And we're zealous about it. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Romans 10 verses 1 through 3, you have the example of the Apostle Paul praying for his brethren in the flesh. They were not walking humbly with their God. They were walking with pride in their heart, and they were walking for themselves. They were practicing their own standard of righteousness, and thus they did not submit to the righteousness of God, the gospel. James 4. James chapter 4. If you have your New Testaments, turn to James chapter 4. Look with me, verses 6 through 10. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, now these are people to whom He has offered grace to, the humble. Listen to what He says. Therefore, submit to God. What? Submit to God. How do you do that? When I think of submitting, I think of Jesus. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when He's praying, not my will, but thy will be done. And then what did Jesus do? He did it. He went to the cross for us. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so you have someone submitting to God, someone who obeys what God says. That's what that means. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist temptation. And he will flee from you. That's the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Increase your relationship with Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The closer we get to God, we come to God through His Word, through understanding His truth, and we continually draw closer to Him through our faithful service to Him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Put away sin from you. Be forgiven through Christ. And purify your hearts. Get rid of the problem. Don't just take care of the surface stuff. Just don't stop doing things. Get it out of the heart. Yes, cleanse your hands. But purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because of sin and where we stand in sin, get rid of that. And let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Lord does not require too much from you. You can do that. You can do justly, can't you? You can do what's right. You can love mercy. Not always easy, but you can do it. You can forgive those who have sinned against you. You can walk humbly with God. You can do what He says. You can do what He says. You know why? You know why I say that? Because His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not overloading you. Following His will is easy on us and light. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, someone says, well, doing what God says isn't easy. That may be true for you. But there's a reason for it. Maybe you haven't purified your heart yet. A pure heart. I'm telling you right now, friend, obeying Jesus isn't hard. Certainly it's not the technicality of what He commands. It's not difficult. He just expects you to serve Him, to be faithful, to be loving, to be kind, generous. Following His will is easy on us. In fact, it's good for us, as we started the lesson talking about. We are made to do this. And when we do what God says, then our life will be better. We'll be healthier. Not because of some miraculous oversight of God, but because we're going to take care of our body. We're going to work hard. We're going to do the things that God would have us to do. And we're going to be healthier because of it. And we're going to be happier, for sure, because of it. And His commandments are for our good. Proverbs 3:17, Psalms 19:7 through 11, Psalms 119 and verse 2. His commandments are for our good. They're for our well-being. Luke 11:28 and Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. says this, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." His commandments are good for you. You know, God did not ask us to figure it out on our own. He gave us the Scripture to follow. God did not ask us to know it all. He just expects us to be learners of Him, to come to Him. He will teach through His Word, and we will follow what He's taught us, and we will grow. And He does not expect us to be free from burdens, but He does give us what we need to overcome them. He does not expect us to redeem ourselves. That would have been an impossibility, but He Himself provided the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would suffice, His own Son. And we must submit to His Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. And that's not too hard. That's not too tough. That's not too difficult, except for the person who doesn't want to. We all do what we want to do. You know that, don't you? We do what we want to do in the end. A person who wants to serve God, who wants to love God, serving God's not an issue. It's not a problem for that person. A person who truly loves God, I tell you, he's set on fire, and it's not hard at all for him to do the things that God wants him to do. It's the person that doesn't want to. So maybe you're in the audience this morning, and maybe you need to work on your want to. You need to get that fixed. If you don't want to serve God, if you find serving God difficult, you need to look into your want to. And you need to fix it. You need to develop a want to when it comes to serving God. If you're here, you've never obeyed the gospel, I hope that you want to obey Him this morning. Become one of His children. And serve Him faithfully. He doesn't ask too much of you. He just asks you to be faithful to Him. Serve Him. You can be baptized into Christ this morning to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're here, you are a child of God, but you're not living like you should. You need to fix your want to. You need to get back in the game. You need to get back in life, in the true life that He wants you to be living for Him. Be faithful. Maybe you're here. Won't you come? Let's together stand.